The title of this sermon is Three Ways to Love Jesus. Three Ways to Love Jesus. We're in Mark chapter 15, and I don't know if you can tell, you'll just flip a couple of pages to your right in your Bible, but we're getting very close to the end of our study through the Gospel of Mark. And you say, well, Andy, where are we going to go next after Mark? I think we're going to go to Titus, the book of Titus. Titus is one of the three pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And we did already 1st and 2nd Timothy, so after the Gospel of Mark, we may go through the book of Titus. And so you can go to Titus this week and just check out where we're going to be eventually. It's a really cool book. Three ways to love Jesus. One time, Jesus was approached with a question. They asked him, what's the most important command of all? What's the most important command of all? Now, that's a tough question. They thought it was going to be a trick question that Jesus couldn't answer correctly, that would get him in trouble somehow. His enemies asked him this question to kind of stump him. Because there are hundreds of commands in the Old Testament. I think there are 630 commands in the Old Testament. I mean, just hundreds of commands. And they said, Jesus, of all the commands, what's the most important? And Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, Matthew chapter 22, he said, the most important command is to love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. In other words, love God with all that you are. Then the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus said, of all the commands, the most important is loving God. And that's ingenious if you think about it, because what Jesus was saying is, listen, if you will focus on loving God and loving others, and if you do that right, then you will, by default, be following all the other commands. So it was a genius answer. But Jesus also pinned down really the most important thing in the Christian life, loving God. The Christian life is all about loving God. It's the most important thing. And I'll give you some reasons why, if you're taking notes. Three reasons why it's so important for you to get better at loving God. Number one is to be obedient. Jesus said, this is the most important command of all. It's commanded. As a Christian, the Christian life really is about reading the Bible and doing what it says, you know, in a nutshell. That's what it's about, reading the Bible, doing what it says, the Christian life. That's not how we get saved, unless you're talking about the command to believe in Jesus as your Savior. That is a command. But that's what the Christian life is all about, is reading the Bible, doing what it says, and what does the Bible say to do? What's the most important thing of all to do? We just said it, love God. Of all the things God wants you to be focusing on, loving God. That's really what it's all about, loving God, loving others. It's a command to be obedient. Number two, the second reason why it's important to love God is to experience God's best plan for your life. To experience God's best plan for your life. Think about it this way. God has this wonderful plan for you. He had your life planned out before you were born. He knew you were going to come along before you were conceived. He has a plan for you, a wonderful plan. It's not necessarily a plan of health, wealth, and prosperity, of no problems, and if you just have enough faith, and if you're just obedient and devoted enough, you won't have any problems. That's not what I'm talking about. What I mean is he's got this amazing plan that's tailor-made just for you, and it's better than any plan that you could come up with on your own. In other words, if you're smart, you should want God's plan rather than your plan or anybody else's plan for you. You should want God's plan for your life. It's awesome. But in order to experience God's plan and to walk in God's plan, there's something you have to do. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8, 28. It says, all things work together for the good of those who what? Of those who love God. You know, there's a lot of people who claim that verse, but they don't love God. And guess what? The verse doesn't work for you if you're not loving God, if you're not living in the center of the love of God. You got to devote yourself. I'm going to make my whole life about loving the Lord with everything I am. I don't care about anything else. Everything else is secondary. I want to love God. If you do that, then you get to experience God's plan for your life. Then no matter what happens to you, good or bad, you can know for sure God is going to work it out for your good. And number three, the third reason why it's so important to love God and get better and better at loving God, because you'll never get to where, you know, you're finished growing in the love of God. You'll be growing in the love of God until you die. But the third reason is to overcome sin. There's certain sins that we deal with as Christians that you might call besetting sins. These are addictive sins. These are things that behaviors you know are wrong, behaviors that you want to stop doing. You know, I shouldn't be doing this and I want to stop, and yet you keep going back to that sin. Could be drinking. Could be pornography, could be drugs, who knows? But we know we shouldn't do it, and we promise God, God, I don't want to do that anymore, I'm not going to do it anymore, but we keep going back to that sin. It's an addictive, besetting sin. How do you overcome these types of sins? Can you? Can you ever get freedom in Christ? Well, I'll tell you this. Jesus said in John 14, 23, that obedience is motivated by love. Obedience is motivated by love. In other words, if you have an obedience problem, if you're struggling to be consistently obedient in a particular area of your life, then that means you have a love problem. That means your love for God is weak. That means you love sin more than you love God. And that hurts to hear, but that's the truth. In that particular area of your life, you love that sin more than you love God. And so if you want to grow in obedience in that area of your life, what do you have to do? You need to focus on growing in love for God. The answer is not simply trying harder. The answer is to grow in your love for God, to get to where you're loving God more and more, and your love for God is getting hotter and hotter. You need a revival in your life. You need to grow in the love of God. And so loving God touches every aspect of your life. It's so important. It's the most important thing in your life. And so today I want to talk about how to get better at loving Jesus. And to do that, we're going to look at the story of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Now you say, Joseph of Arimathea what? Joseph of Arimathea. And you should know his story because all four Gospels talk about Joseph of Arimathea. And if all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, talk about something, that means it's pretty important. So Joseph of Arimathea is going to teach us about loving God. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a pastor. He was just a normal dude. But his love for God is going to be inspiring and instructive for us. Matthew 15, 42 through 46. Where are we in the story of Jesus? Well, last week we talked about the crucifixion, remember? Jesus died. And so now we're getting to the burial of Christ. Mark 15, 42 through 46. It's Good Friday. It's the day that Jesus died. Scholars think somewhere around April 3rd, AD 33. It says, when it was already evening, because it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So Jesus died on Friday, the Sabbath is on Saturday. But it was in the evening, because Jesus died at what time? Remember from last week? What time did he die around? 3 p.m., remember? He was put on the cross at 9, and then at 3 p.m. is about the time that he died. So it was after 3 p.m., and the Sabbath officially started at 6 p.m., so they had between 3 and 6 to get Jesus in the ground, to bury Jesus. Not much time. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, or for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. When he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. After he bought some fine linen, he took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Then he placed him in a tomb, cut out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. We're going to stop right there. So who is Joseph of Arimathea? Joseph of Arimathea is the guy who buried Jesus. He's the guy. Now, he also had help, and we're not going to talk much about that today, but he had help, you'll find out from the Gospel of John, from Nicodemus, the guy who went to Jesus at night in John chapter 3. That's the guy who Jesus told, for God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten son. Remember that? So that whoever believes in him, he was talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus helped Joseph bury Jesus. It was these two men. It wasn't one of Jesus' apostles. It was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. He was the man who buried Jesus. He first had to ask Pilate for permission. Typically, whenever you got crucified, obviously you lost all rights to a proper burial. You were now the property of the Roman government, and the Roman government typically would leave the body up there for days just to rot and rot and rot. But if a family member or somebody who was important in society, as Joseph was, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, or the Senate of Israel, if somebody important or a family member would go and ask for permission to bury the deceased, then oftentimes they would be given permission, and that's the case here. He went to Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor, asked for permission to bury Jesus. Then he took Jesus down from the cross. He would have had to have washed the body, wrapped it in fine linen, packed the linen with aromatic spices, and then he buried Jesus in his own tomb. Now, why did Joseph go to all this trouble to bury Jesus? Why did he go to all this trouble to bury Jesus? Well, as I mentioned, Joseph's story is found in all four Gospels. And each gospel sheds different light, gives us more detail about Joseph. If ever you want to know all the details about a particular story in the Gospels, read what each Gospel says about that particular story. And you get all this extra detail than you will from just reading one Gospel's account of that story. Here's what we find out. You'll find Joseph's story again in all four Gospels. Mark says that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Again, that was the Jewish High Council. The word Sanhedrin just means council. It was the Senate of Israel. There were 70 members, or called elders. Most of them were Sadducees. There were some Pharisees and some scribes. And there was also one more member. That was the high priest. So 71 members in all, and they were in control. They were the governing body of Israel, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And it says he was a prominent member, okay? However, if you remember, the Sanhedrin was the governing body that decided to kill Jesus. So that doesn't tell us why Joseph would want to go to all the trouble to bury Jesus. Mark also says in verse 43 that Joseph was looking forward to the kingdom of God. Did you notice that? It said he was looking forward to the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God was the new age that was going to be ushered in by the Messiah. All the Jews, most of the Jews, were looking forward to this coming messianic king, this descendant of King David, who would come in, deliver Israel from its enemies, and the kingdom of God would be this new age, this new era of peace and prosperity for Israel that he would usher in. And so he was looking forward to the coming Messiah. But that still doesn't tell us why he would bury Jesus, because most Jews were looking forward to the coming Messiah. Matthew tells us that Joseph was a rich man. That's why he could afford to put Jesus in a tomb, by the way. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Luke says that he was, quote, good and righteous. But again, it still doesn't tell us why he would want to bury Jesus. Luke also says that he was, even though he was a member of the Sanhedrin, listen to this, Luke says that he did not agree with the plan and action against Jesus. He did not agree with the plan and the action to kill Jesus. So now we're learning a little bit more. Now we find out that apparently not everybody in the Sanhedrin was against Jesus. Not all of them hated Jesus and wanted to kill Jesus. And Joseph of Arimathea was one of those who actually wanted Jesus to be spared from capital punishment. Not only that, Matthew says, now we're getting somewhere, that Joseph was a, quote, disciple of Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us that. Matthew does. Matthew says he was a disciple of Jesus. John adds that he was a secret disciple because of his fear of the Jews. Now remember, Joseph is a part of this Sanhedrin, this governing body, and the majority of them want to kill Jesus, hate Jesus. And they were probably talking about and thinking about killing any of his followers too. And so Joseph is sitting there and he's a secret disciple of Jesus. And now you know why he was a secret. He's thinking, man, if I expose myself, first of all, I'll probably get kicked off the Sanhedrin. Second of all, I might get kicked out of town. Third, I might get put in jail or killed with Jesus. And so he kept it a secret that he was a disciple of Jesus. So now we see why Joseph wanted to go to all the trouble, spend all the time and the money and the energy to bury Jesus. Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus, which means he loved the Lord. He saw Jesus as the Messiah. Not only was he looking forward to the coming kingdom of God, but he saw Jesus as that coming king, the Messiah. He loved the Lord, and it was that love that drove him to bury Jesus. What I want you to see today is that Joseph loved Jesus, and I want you to see that his love was demonstrated in three ways. These are three ways that we can love Jesus. You want to learn how to love Jesus better? These three ways. Do these three things that Joseph did. Number one, love is courageous. Love is courageous. Remember that Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus because he didn't know what would happen to him if he revealed that he was a disciple of Christ. He could have been killed. He could have been jailed. He could have lost everything that he owned. But when Jesus died, Joseph knew, you know what? Somebody needs to bury Jesus. And so now Joseph had to make his faith public. In order to bury Jesus, he had to go to the Roman governor who was responsible for sentencing Jesus to death. He had to go to Pilate and say, hey, I want to bury Jesus. Now, that's going to look awfully suspicious. Not only that, once all of his friends, all of his colleagues on the Sanhedrin saw him burying Jesus and using all of his time and money and energy to bury Jesus, they're going to clue in too that, hey, at the very least, Joseph is a sympathizer with Jesus. Joseph didn't know what was going to happen to him, but here's the thing. He didn't let his fear hold him back from doing something from Jesus. Why? That's what you do when you love someone. Love is courageous. When you love someone, you act courageously on their behalf. Joseph loved the Lord. He wasn't going to let fear hold him back from doing what he needed to do for Jesus. Every Labor Day, my family takes a vacation. Many of you guys know this, to Dauphin Island, which is a little island off the coast of Alabama. And we do this beach vacation for that week after Labor Day. And we've done it 2 years in a row. This will be our third year. We've already got plans to go, God willing. But this past year, I decided to do something different. I decided, you know what, let's get a boat. I saw a lot of people out there with kayaks. And I said, let's get a boat. I don't want to rent a kayak. It's like, you know, $100 just for a day or for a few hours. So what I did was I bought an inflatable boat with some paddles, you know, like a little rowboat. And we took this boat out to the beach, and we have been canoeing before as a family. We went to Palmetto Island State Park and did some canoeing in the Vermilion River, I believe it was, or in that area, with the Gators. And so my kids had some experience canoeing. When we got out to the beach, my kids were all, you know, I wouldn't say fighting, but they were arguing about who would get to go first in the canoe, in the raft. And they were just so confident that they knew how to handle this boat that they convinced me I don't need to give them any kind of training or anything. And so finally, two of them won out. They were going to be the first to take the boat out into the water. So as soon as we got onto the beach and had the boat aired up, they took off. They put on their life vests. I made sure to get life vests. That was probably Lydia's idea. And they headed out into the ocean in the Gulf of Mexico. And Lydia is terrified. And I've got this big stupid grin on my face like I do right now. Like, this is fun, you know? And so my kids get under the water, and immediately they swept out into sea. I mean, just right away. I can't say it's their fault. That boat just wasn't a very high quality a vessel. They could not control it at all. And about every second, it seemed like they were drifting out another 20 feet. I mean, it was fast. And we were terrified. I mean, it was just like, oh my goodness. I was embarrassed. There were other people on the beach, and I was like, I am the worst father in history. So what did I do? Well, I strapped on a life vest because they were far out and I didn't want to die on my way saving them. So I strapped on a life vest and I ran out and I started swimming to get them. Now, what you need to know about me is that when I typically go into the water, I don't go out very far because I'm afraid of sharks. And so usually I'll swim about 20 feet out where the water hits me up to about my knees or right above my knees, and then I'm ready to go back in to the beach because I'm afraid of sharks. But this time, you would guess my fear of sharks didn't hold me back. I just booked it out there, and I was able to finally, before I even got there, they finally realized, even though they couldn't control the boat, they both knew how to swim well, so they finally jumped out of the boat and just started pulling it to shore. And so we kind of met halfway. But why was I able to do something, to swim far out, that I normally don't have the courage to do? Because I love my children, and that's what love does. Love is courageous. Love acts courageously on behalf of the one that you love. Love inspires courage. Great acts of courage are inspired by great love. How does this look in the Christian life? A person who loves Jesus is willing to act courageously for Christ. When your love is hot, when your love is strong, you act courageously for Jesus. A person who loves Jesus is not going to let the fear of embarrassment hold them back from getting baptized. A person who loves Jesus is not going to let the fear of rejection or mockery hold them back from sharing their faith. Why? Because you love Jesus. And love is willing to act courageously. A person who loves Jesus doesn't let the fear of financial loss stop them from being completely and fully obedient to Christ. You know, I think about all the wedding vendors who, as of late, are being sued or losing their businesses because they refuse, because of their Christian conviction, they refuse to participate in a gay wedding. Now, whether you agree with that, whether that's your conviction or not, is not the point. That's their Christian conviction, and I do agree with them. They do not want to use their talents to support a gay wedding. And so what are they doing? What's happening to them? They're getting sued. They're losing everything they own. Why are they willing to go to such, you know, lost people look on and they say, why are they being so stupid? I mean, just bake the cake. I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody say, just bake the cake. People don't understand. Why? You don't love the Lord. When you love the Lord, you understand that you have the courage to do anything, to do whatever it takes. You're not going to let fear hold you back from doing what you need to do for Christ. So what does this mean? Well, if you truly love Christ, you're going to do courageous things. If you truly love the Lord, you're not going to let fear get in the way of serving Him. And that means that if you find that fear is getting in the way of what you need to do for Jesus, that means your love is small. It's shallow. It's weak. And that's okay. But that's something you need to know, that if fear is continually getting in your way, that means your love is not where it needs to be. All right, number two, the second way to love Jesus, love is courageous, but also love gives. Love gives. This is the second way that Joseph demonstrated his love for the Lord, especially financially. To bury Jesus, Joseph had to buy fine linen, which is extremely expensive. He had to wrap Jesus in that fine linen, so he had to use fine linen, which was not cheap. Then he had to bury Jesus in his own tomb. And most people in that day were not buried in a tomb. They were not even put in a coffin. They couldn't afford it. Most people were just buried under the ground. But Joseph bought this tomb most likely for himself and for his family. And so he spent a lot of money on Jesus. Why did he spend all this money on Jesus? Because that's what love does. When you love someone, you give to them. Great acts of generosity are inspired by great love. If you've ever seen somebody do something really, really generous, what causes that? Where do they get that from? It's love. Love is what drives, motivates that generosity. You know, some married couples don't have shared bank accounts. They have separate bank accounts. And people ask me as a pastor, what do you think? Is that a good thing to do? Is that a bad thing to do? And to me, that makes no sense for a married couple to have separate bank accounts. And I'll tell you why. It's because when I got married, I gave everything to Lydia. Everything. When I got married to that girl, she got everything. And believe me, I had a lot. And when we got married, she gave me everything. I mean, everything. Everything that she had. And so in our marriage, I don't own anything that doesn't fully belong to her. I mean, my guitar, it's hers. My books, and you know how precious my books are to me. They're hers completely. She could even have my underwear if she would ever, let's move on. But everything that I have is hers. You getting the idea? And so that's why it doesn't make sense to me to have separate bank accounts, because everything I have is hers. Everything she has is completely mine. Why would I give Lydia complete control over all of my stuff, all of my property, all of my finances? Why would I do that? Other than the fact it's because she's really smart and it's good to give her control of stuff like that. It's because I love her. That's what love does. Love gives. The more you love someone, the more you end up giving to them. Josie, poor thing, my daughter, it was last year, she got a new pair of glasses. And this is the pair of glasses from hell. This is the worst pair of glasses we've ever had. The frame, she's not like a super athlete or anything. You know, she's not out there playing soccer, you know, and having the ball kicked at her face all the time. She's just a normal kid playing in the neighborhood. And the frame on her glasses keep getting broken, like every month. And we have insurance, and so we don't have to pay for a full new pair of glasses, the full price of a new pair of glasses. We only have to pay $60-$75 a pop. But Josie keeps breaking her glasses, and then what do? I keep taking her to the mall, which is where our glasses store is, to get a new pair of glasses. She breaks them, and I take her again to get a new pair. She breaks them, and then I take her to the mall to get another pair. Right now, you'll notice she doesn't have a pair of glasses on. It's because she just broke her glasses again. Why do I keep spending all this money on Josie? It's because I love her. That's my daughter. I'll do anything for her. When you love someone, you give to them. Love gives. That's what it does. What does this look like in the Christian life? We're talking about loving God. When you love God, you give to God. When you love Jesus, you give to him. Jesus said this in Matthew 6:21. He said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." In other words, whatever you love will get your money. Whatever you love the most will get most of your money. That's why Lydia gets it all. She gets complete control of my fortune, all of it. Whatever you love will get your money. A person who loves Christ, listen to me, a person who loves Christ brings tithes and offerings to his church because the church is the body and the bride of Christ. It doesn't matter if it's Church Acadiana. It doesn't matter if it's the Bayou Church down the road or Our Savior's Church. Wherever you go to church, that's Jesus' church. That's his bride, his body. It's the center of Christ's activity on the earth, the local church. You love Jesus, you're going to bring your money, and you're going to give your money generously to his church. A person who loves Jesus gives to the causes that Christ is passionate about. The poor, missions, reaching the lost, the unreached people around the world. Justice, the unborn who are being killed every day before they even get a chance at life outside the womb. These are things that Christ is passionate about and he loves and he wants to make a difference through you. And so you're going to give. You can't help it. Why? Because you love the Lord. Love gives. And what that means for you and me is that if you find yourself holding tightly to your money and struggling to give to the church, and you're struggling to give to the causes that Christ is passionate about, that means that your love is small, it's weak, it's not where it should be. That means there's some change necessary for you. You know, put it this way. Most Christians in America, most people in America say they're Christians. Most of those Christians say they love Jesus. And yet most Christians in America spend more money at Redbox every month than they give to Jesus. I mean, what does that say about Christianity in America? Most Christians in America spend more money at Starbucks every month or CC's every month than they give to the church. Most Christians in America spend more money on tips at a restaurant every month than they actually give to the body and bride of Christ. Christianity in our country is very, very sickly, very weak. And I just want you to know where you stand. It's a way for you to gauge, how am I doing? Love gives. Number three, the third way to show your love for the Lord is love serves. Love serves. I want you to see this in the life of Joseph, the story of Joseph of Arimathea. In order to bury Jesus, Joseph had to take Jesus' dead, bloody body down from the cross. Do you ever think about that? Somebody had to do that. That was Joseph. Jesus' body was completely torn from the crucifixion. We talked about that last week, how gruesome that must have been. So bloody, so torn, dirty, smelly, stinky, sweaty. His bodily fluids coming out from where they pierced his side with a spear. I mean, completely gross. Joseph of Arimathea took his body down from the cross. Then Joseph had to somehow transport Jesus' body all the way to the tomb. I imagine he used a cart or a wagon of some sort. Once he was at the tomb, then Joseph had to wash the body. He had to wash it from head to foot to clean off the body. Joseph had to do that. Then Joseph, with the help of Nicodemus, of course, he had to wrap the body in fine linen. Usually they would wrap it from the neck all the way down to the foot. And then on the head, they would just put a cloth over the face. But he had to wrap his body in that fine linen. Think of basically strips of cloth, long strips of cloth. He had to wrap Jesus' body, his dead, bloody, torn body. And then he had to pack the linen with aromatic spices to make it smell good. Really, the purpose of the spices, and this is what anointing Jesus' body was about. It was packing the linen with spices. Why? To cover up the smell of decay, of his decaying body. What they would do in burial back then in the tomb was that they would let the body decay for about a year. And then after that, they would come and they would take the bones and they would put them in a small wooden box. And usually in a tomb, there would be spaces for several people, several family members. So that's likely that this tomb was for Joseph's family. So they would, he had to pack Jesus's body, the linen, with aromatic spices. And then he would have had to roll this huge rolling stone over the cover of the tomb. So Joseph, in other words, had to go to a great deal of trouble and time and work to bury the body of Christ. Why did he do that? Why did he go to all this trouble, do all this work? It's because he loved the Lord. He loved Jesus. And when you love someone, you give or you serve them. I cringe when people speak negatively about marriage as if it's the ball and chain. And I work at a secular company. You guys know where I work, most of you. And the people there don't follow Christ, most of them. And so they don't have Christian values, and they're not living according to the Bible. And so many of them have tried to do marriage and are now divorced. They've tried to do marriage without Jesus. And so to them, marriage is just, they don't understand it. And I'm thinking, man, if you think marriage is bad, it's because you haven't tried the real thing. You haven't tried marriage according to the principles of the Bible. But you guys, I have to wake up early in the morning, and I have to leave my house about 4:30 in the morning to get to work. I work, my job starts at 5 a.m. in the morning. So I have to leave about 4:30. Lydia, she gets up with me, and she picks out my clothes and irons my clothes for me. A lot of you guys, you don't like the way I dress. Listen, Lydia shops for me. The stuff comes in the mail. She says, look, I got you a new shirt. I say, cool, thanks. She shops for me. She picks out my clothes in the morning. So you guys, you have to talk to her. But every morning she wakes up with me. She irons my clothes. She picks them out. She lays them out for me. And then as I'm leaving, she makes me a breakfast to take with me, a cup of coffee, and she sends me off with a hug and a kiss. That's pretty good, huh? Where do you get that? That's called biblical marriage. And then when I get home, I come in the door at lunchtime, she's got my lunch sitting there on the counter for me. Why does she do that? She could stop today. She doesn't have to do that anymore. I don't require that of her. I don't have that power over her. She does that because she loves me. When you love someone, you serve them. You can't help it. Great acts of service are motivated by great love. And I'm so thankful for her. How does this look in the Christian life? A person who loves Jesus serves Jesus. That's what you end up doing. You serve the Lord. A person who loves Jesus works to reach the lost for Christ. That's what Jesus is about, reaching lost people. And if you love Jesus, you're serving him by trying to do that. A person who loves Jesus serves in the church. You're like, this is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. I'm going to serve. I want to brag a little bit on Nathan, who's doing media this morning. Nathan's going to get embarrassed, but Nathan was here this morning at 6:30 with me this morning to help set all this up. And he had two of his little girls with him who were helping out with my kids. I'm here with my kids that early too, and they're helping me out. Why did Nathan get up so early? Is it because he loves me? No. I mean, we're friends. We go back quite a ways. That's not why. Is it because he thinks Church Acadiana is the greatest church in the world? No. I'm sure there's a lot of churches better than our church. Nathan loves Jesus. He loves the Lord, and he knows this is Christ's church. The church belongs to Jesus. And so when you love the Lord, you can't help but serve. That's what happens. It just overflows from your heart. A person who loves Jesus serves other Christians by helping them grow. You want to be involved in helping other Christians grow. You also want to serve other Christians by meeting their needs in the church. These are part of the body of Christ, these other believers here. A father who loves Jesus serves the Lord by teaching his children about Jesus. You know that's what Jesus is passionate about, discipling your kids. And if you're a father who loves Jesus, you're going to serve your kids by teaching them about the Lord. So love is courageous. Love serves. Love gives. That's how love is demonstrated. That's how we tell how we're doing in our love for Jesus. What do you do if your love has grown cold? As you're listening to this, you might be under a lot of conviction and think I'm picking on you. Think, man, he's really being mean today. He must have had a bad week. He decided to be hard on us this morning. What do you do if your love has grown cold? Well, I think the key is to focus on Jesus, is to focus on who he is and what he's done for you. See, our love is not motivated by a sermon. Our love is motivated by what Jesus did for us. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And if you find that your love has grown cold, it's weak, it's shallow, you're like, man, my love isn't anywhere near where it's supposed to be. What do? You focus on who Jesus is and you focus on what he's done. Let's do that just for a minute. Who is Christ? Let me give you a few pointers on who he is. I think I've got these in your worship guide. Christ, the Bible says, is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You want peace in your life? You got to get close to Jesus. Jesus, number two, is the Savior. He's the only mediator between God and humanity, the only way. Number three, Jesus is sinless. Number four, he's the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6 says. John 1, 14 says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Isn't that wonderful? If you have a relationship with Jesus, you know he's full of grace. Because every time you mess up, he's just standing there ready to take you back. Number six, Jesus is gentle and humble in heart. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Number seven, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it says in Revelation. What has Jesus done? What has Christ done? Remember this. Focus on this. Number one, Jesus suffered and died for you on the cross. Number two, Jesus gave you eternal life as a free gift. Isn't that awesome? Number three, Jesus set you free from sin. I'm not going to do it, but I could ask for hands of how many of you have been set free from sin, from Christ, some addiction. And hands would go up all over the room. Number four, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to live in you, always ready to help you in your time of need. Number five, Jesus has given you every good gift, it says in James 1:17, everything good in your life. If you want anything good, you got to go to Jesus. He'll give it to you. Number six, Jesus has given you God's word to help you live an abundant life. Aren't you thankful for God's word? And then number seven, Jesus, it says in the Bible, John 14, 2 through 3, Jesus is preparing a place for you in heaven. Right now, he's preparing a place for you. And so to rekindle your love for Christ, focus on what Jesus has done for you. And that's what inspires us to love him. And that's how that ends up working its way out into the practical Christian life. You know, this is why we worship on Sunday mornings. We worship because it's commanded. We should worship. We worship on Sunday mornings in song because Jesus likes it. He loves it. But we also worship because as we praise the Lord and focus on who he is and what he's done, it motivates us. It rekindles our love for him. It grows our love for him. It keeps our love hot. And so worship is not about us, but it's good for us. Worship is not about us, but it's good for us. And so that's what I'm going to encourage you. Let me give you three practical applications about worship, because this is how you rekindle and grow your love for God. Three things real quick. Number one, I want to encourage you to worship God with all your heart when you come to church on Sundays. Worship God with all your heart when we gather for church. Get here early so you don't miss a second of worship. I know Lydia likes to take the kids, and she likes to get the kids in here, sitting down, ready about 10 minutes before church. Because she wants them to be ready. She wants their hearts to be ready for worship. Get here early. Get here ready for every second of worship. And when you worship, worship Jesus with the same intensity and focus that you watch an LSU game or a Saints football game. With all that enthusiasm that you cheer for the Saints, man, Jesus is much better than the Saints. And that's not because the Saints are horrible. It's because Jesus is so great. Number two, another way to worship is worship in your car. I want to encourage you, if you find that your love has grown cold, I want you to get you some good worship CDs like Passion, Hillsong, Carrie Job, All Sons and Daughters. Get you some good worship albums and use your drive time to worship the Lord. It doesn't matter what people, you know, driving next to you think. Worship the Lord. Use that time. And then number three, I want to encourage you to worship in your quiet time. Every day, start your day with the Lord in prayer and in the Word. And when you pray, don't just ask for stuff. That's good, but also spend, that's why I love the acronym ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. Those four legs of a good balanced prayer life. Adoration. Spend time in adoration when you pray. Just praising God for who he is and what he's done. And then thanksgiving. Spend time in thanksgiving. Thanking Jesus for all the blessings that he's bestowed upon you. Do that every day. And I'm telling you, your love will grow, will stay hot. And it'll continue to grow and grow and grow. Some of you guys, I realize you're not where you want to be in your Christian life. And this is not a place of condemnation or shame. We're such a small church. Listen, we know each other. And I want you to know that there's a lot of times my love is not where it needs to be. And so this is simply just a reminder, thanks to Joseph of Arimathea and his great example of love, exemplary love for Jesus. I want to encourage you, grow in the love of God. That's what it's all about.